All right. Praise the Lord. I do want to recognize some of you may remember Craig Smith. It's been probably 5 or 6 years since he's attended here, but he was a friend of Bob and Sylvia Lauk, and he was the guy with gray curly hair, usually had a cowboy hat, and for sure cowboy boots. Anyways, Craig Smith passed away this last week, and so anyways, just to kind of let people know and be aware of that, but we can pray for. He's mentioned through the years some family members in the area, and it seems like there's some adoption type stuff that's gone on. But anyway, so I do have through the medical examiner's office, I did get them to contact the family and give them some information for me. So we'll know a little more about that maybe down the road. So just, but let's just keep the Smith family and those connected to Craig in prayer. And he was 64 years old. And so you think about that. I always think of that passage, teach me, O Lord, to number my days. Well, I think the first lesson is, I don't know what they are, you know. And yet in Jesus, you know, the number is not as important as what we do with them. And so anyway, so praise the Lord. Just wanted to kind of share that. We're going to be continuing in the Sermon on the Mount today. And next week, of course, with it being Christmas, we'll put Sermon on the Mount on pause. So for anybody keeping track, we've got the Book of Acts on pause while we do the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're going to put the Sermon on the Mount on pause while we focus on Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And then we'll pick back up with the Sermon on the Mount and eventually get back to the Book of Acts. But today, last week we really kind of hit, you know, I had done a whole sermon that didn't even get to the Sermon on the Mount, just laying the framework, the basis, the foundation for what's going on when we get to Matthew 5. And then last week, we looked at the Beatitudes, right? And the recognition that this really kind of represents an introduction, not just to his sermon, right? You know, right now I'm in my introduction. And they usually go about 25 minutes, and then I get to, you know, preaching. It's not just an introduction to a sermon. It really is functions as also as an introduction to the kingdom. You know, hey, the kingdom's here, and here's, you know, of course, you can enter in. And so the Beatitudes, and we looked at that. And so we're going to continue our look at Jesus, who is King Messiah, and the prophet like Moses, giving the instruction of God on the Mount, right? I mean, there's purposeful imagery going on there. And we'll talk more about that. But notice he's giving the good news to, yes, it mentioned his disciples, but if we paid attention in chapter 4, it's, well, the types of people who are following him are people who were sick and got healed, you know, hurting in some way or another, maybe even demon-possessed, and he set them free, you know. And so they're the poor and lowly of the society. And here's the Messiah. He's not in the temple talking to the Pharisees. Hey, enter into the kingdom. He's out there on a mountain in the wilderness. You know, wilderness doesn't necessarily mean desert. It just means uninhabited place. And talking to multitudes of the lowly of Israel. And you guys are blessed because it's given to you to enter into the kingdom. And so we're going to continue with this introduction. And so today's sermon's going to kind of straddles. We're going to finish the introduction and then jump into the beginning of the meat of what he's teaching. And so so let's look at Jesus opening the door to the kingdom, part two. And we're going to start with verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be kept hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful purpose in our life. And so today we look to you and we pray that your word would find good purchase in our hearts and minds. Lord, if it's already there, that it would be watered by what is spoken here today. Lord, that we might in this life bear fruit unto you. And we give you praise and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we jump into looking at the salt of the earth, I put up here kind of the beginning of his introduction, the Beatitudes, really kind of answers the question, who does God plan to bless and how? Yeah, it's an introduction to the kingdom, but there's a twist in it, right? That, you're speaking to these who would not be considered the blessed of God in the society. That's just not the way. And the reasons why we've got the, you guys are blessed, the condition they're in seems odd, and then the blessing that they're going to receive. So this twist in it, we need to understand that it's not just a twist of blessing the lowly, but there's a value shift going on here. What does God value, right? And so these ones whom their society, the rich, the powerful, the well-learned, their society, or the way that they were taught to think about things, is that's what God values, right? And so part of that, the kingdom's here, you can enter in, because God values things different than the world does, right? And I mentioned how with the Beatitudes, you get a composite picture of Jesus. He's the perfect, blessed man, one, poor, and he's not Pharisee, scribe, Herod, powerful, rich, Sanhedrin, sitter, right? He's out there with the lowly, and we see his life. And so, in fact, it reminds me, remember in Isaiah 53? That's that powerful passage where Isaiah reveals how is this servant of the Lord going to redeem Israel? And it shows God's going to put our sins on him. And he's going to be executed. He's going to die in our place. And by his wisdom, he's going to ransom many. And so, but I want us to remember, though, before we get to the exciting part, verses 3 and 4 of that chapter say this: he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now notice, that's the very thing that every one of these people he's speaking to, and have so many of them he's healed, that's what they would feel like. And so Isaiah is saying, when the servant comes forth, you think he's coming forth that he's going to fit your value system and be, he'll come in as the king and pat the Pharisees on the back. Good job, guys. All right. Yeah, enter into the, and no, his value system is way different than you can even imagine. When he comes, you're going to think that he's cursed of God, smitten of God, just like these lowly people Jesus is ministering to. And so there's this powerful switch, the kingdom and the goodness of God, in a sense, our given Messiah is coming forth with this blessing, this goodness of God, and it's his to dispense, and he's dispensing it to these lowly ones. But that aspect won't become quite clear until far later in Matthew's gospel. So now when we come to this, he gives three metaphors. This talks about the salt, he talks about the light, and he talks about a city on a hill, okay? And what I believe he's doing here is he's, just as I said, hey, you're in this tough situation, but God's got a plan and a purpose for it, and he's going to bless you. Maybe the condition isn't so blessing, but it is good because of what God's got planned and what God's got. He has blessing planned for you and purpose for you. But even more than that, as we come to these three metaphors, is this issue of not just God's purpose to bless us, but what is his purpose to accomplish through us? Okay, so these coming into the kingdom, God's got a purpose for, first of all, bringing you into the kingdom and then blessing you, but it's for a purpose. So Abraham, remember Abraham back in Genesis 12, and God talks about, I'm going to bless you, but in you all the earth will be blessed. So whenever God blesses someone, his intention is always that it's not, I always picture a dam, okay? And here we're in Washington. We got lots of dams around, right? And so when you dam up a river, it creates a reservoir behind it. So there's more water back there than normally would be because that dam holds it up. Now, if you don't let some of that out, what happens? Well, it's going to overflow. Oh, that sounds so good. Well, if you don't have letting it out here, if you let it overflow the dam, that's dangerous. That's destructive because it's not designed to operate that. It's designed for you to let it out and to flow out so that the otherwise, it's, as I said, it becomes destructive in your life. So God blesses, but not so that we dam it up and so that, all this blessing I've got, I don't know if I'll be blessed tomorrow, so I better keep some of it saved, right? For a rainy day. Or I guess in this case, a non-rainy day, right? Because it's a dam and water. So, let God's blessing, yes, come into your life, but then it's always his intention is for it to impact the people around you. And so what is God's purpose in our life? We get these metaphors. So we're going to start with the first one. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't tell us what the salt represents. You're the salt of the earth. He does emphasize or mention flavor, right? So that gives us a little clue into what he's thinking. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, so that seems to be important to him that, hey, don't lose your flavor. Of course, the important thing about every analogy is bring it, well, what does that mean, right? So, now it's typically through the years, whether you've studied into this or as I have, it's like you get these a couple of things that surface. People will say, well, first of all, salt adds flavor. So there's this flavor sense so that as food is salted, it would be bland and just kind of, nobody wants to eat it. And so, but with the salt, it's lively. There's flavor to it. Then the second part of it is people will often mention that, well, salt is a preservative. It's used to keep something from decaying, and they'll emphasize that. Now, there is a principle, I'm sure you've heard it before, but it's a good principle to keep in mind whenever you're kind of wondering about something like this, is that it's best to let, if you've got a passage that's not quite clear, like here Jesus doesn't say, and the salt represent. He does that sometimes with his parables, right? And that's helpful. We're like, oh, thank you, Jesus. But to let other scriptures, so scripture is the best interpreter of scripture, right? So you can go to a commentary and they'll have all kinds of scholarly, there will be no end of ideas about everything, right? And some of them, they both could be right. And sometimes you get things, well, not all of these could be right, So anyways, and so in this case, you could pull up the word salt and search throughout all the scriptures. And I think there's like 42 different hits between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when you search through the Bible, the mentions of it, most of it is just salt. And it's involved with a lot of the sacrifices. There is one place I want to say it's in Leviticus, where it actually it talks about that no sacrifice is to be offered without salt. It emphasizes that. And it even calls it, and then it goes on and it mentions, without the salt of the covenant. That is interesting, because you get those kind of phrases and you realize, hey, that means there's something important about the salt, but it doesn't really explain, okay, so why is God having them salt on there? Well, we'd have this idea. Remember, when the sacrifices are done properly and in the right spirit before God, remember how it often a sweet aroma coming up before the Lord. Now, it's not literally that the big nose in the sky can smell. I mean, he's God. He created everything. So, of course, he can, cannot he who created the nose smell? He doesn't need a nose to smell. He made a nose for us so that we could smell. So that there are certain things that we can sense and come to know that they exist, even though they're invisible. But the invisible one, he knows them without having a nose. He sees them without having eyeballs. You know, he can sense or touch. He can sense them. I guess that kind of what touch is. You know, you can feel. He can feel all those things that we think about. He doesn't need what we have in order to have those things. And so the salt of the earth. There's this sense that the salt is we're adding something to it that's pleasing to God, makes it flavorful. It's not just a bland, what is that? Okay, we'll talk more about that. Now, so that's interesting. Leviticus connects it to the salt of the covenant in the sacrifices. In there is a place, Paul talks about it in Colossians 4, verse 6. It says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So he seems to connect it. Either he's saying he's just using seasoned with salt as a time, reminding them of, remember all those sacrifices? So grace is like that salting of it. And that's quite possible. It may also be that he has something else in mind. And so grace and seasoned with salt. So the salt might represent something secondary. Anyway, so let me bring this down to what? Well, definitely God does intend his people not only to receive his grace, but then to be his grace. So in that sense, we can if you imagine the salt shaker, that is God, shakes the salt out on the earth. It's to bring flavor, yes, but it's there's this sense of, what is that flavor? Well, it's the grace of God operating through us to the world around us. And so it may not so much be about God's tasting as it is what we are to the world, or what we can accomplish for God in the world and make it more pleasing to him. So that grace has this sense of making life taste better. Imagine the times when you receive grace from another person, and really, in a sense of trying to honor the Lord, and so that may be the primary meaning. I've seen people mention other things like, okay, so with grace, but also the knowledge of Jesus, and think about it: the greatest grace in our life are the words of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, and so this. We've become a repository of this amazing grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But then that's intended to our life is to be that flavor of Jesus out to the world. And so I hope that helps us to get it. But if the salt's lost its flavor, right, it still looks like salt. Looks like a Christian, right? Talks like a Christian. But something's missing. Something's missing. Something has leached out. And so the physical part there, but the invisible part but it's missing when you taste it. It's missing. And so, it's Jesus. If you run into a person who says they're a Christian, it doesn't take long to know if Jesus is missing, And of course, we want to be careful, and I know some people are like superior Jesus detectors. Beep, 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 beep. Oh, no Jesus there. Oh, no Jesus there. And so we want to be careful of that, for sure. But I'm just saying, in fact, this is the whole point is who's doing the tasting. And I think the point is to be more about God knows, and we are to be something to the world. Not everybody likes that taste, but it is God's purpose in us. So God's, yeah, calling us into the kingdom, but not so that we can sit in there and eat and drink and ha-ha, you guys. No, it's to be grace to those who are not in. You know, we're to be grace to the world, to be salt flavor, to the flavor of God to the world around us. Now, the second image that he brings up is that of the light of the world. In fact, he mentions them in that one verse. He just gives both of them side by side because they pretty much are the same image. Okay, so you're the light of the world. Now, how many of you know that when you hear that, at first, your first intention is to say, well, Jesus is the light of the world. Yes, he is. But he's supposed to be in you, which makes you a lamp that gives light to the world, okay? And so both metaphor number two, light, and metaphor number three, city on a hill, which cannot be hidden. They're all about visibility, okay? So the first one's about flavor, how, the impact, but tasteability, if we would say. And the second one's about visibility, being seen. God intends for us to be seen. And so think about light. It's an incredible thing, right? It enables us to see what's around us, but it does it by, you know, really, literally brings the information into your eyeball, goes through your brain, and your brain's able to decode what that light bounced off of, right? And so you get this information of the world around you that by the grace of God, you're able to understand. And so information is more than just, you know, it's this miracle of God. It is a revelation of God. In other words, we just take it for granted. Well, I have eyeballs. I can see, you know, that's just how it is. No, God made that. And he gave you those eyes so that you could get the revelation from the information that he's put there for you to see. And so, it's a picture of now, who is Jesus? He's giving the revelation of here's the instructions of God for you. And he's bringing it down from heaven, the cosmic mountain, if you will, the heavenly mountain. He's bringing it down for us and delivering it to us so that we can see. He has the information, and he's traversed, you know, from heaven down to earth. And if we have eyes to see, ears to hear, he's giving us what we need to know so that we can enter into the kingdom, but also be a light to the world around us. And so it reminds me of the moon and the sun, right? The moon doesn't create any light, but because of its position relative to the earth, which also does not produce light, and the sun, which does produce light, it's able to reflect to the earth the light of the sun, right? But there's a metaphor there. There's, you know, that yes, I don't, in and of myself, I am not light. You are not light, but because of Christ in us, because of my relationship with Christ and with the world around me, we can be a light to the world. That's God's intention, that because of my relationship with Jesus, that there's information, not just head knowledge, but there's information relayed to the world that can deliver their souls, that can enable them to see the truth and the reality of the world around them, particularly spiritually. And so that's God's intention. It's not his intention that his truth be hidden and under a basket, right? Oh, you know, that's not his intention. But notice, if anybody's light is under a basket, who put it there, right? See, that's the point. He's saying, hey, some of you are putting your light under a basket, but that's not my intention. You're going to come into the kingdom. Oh, my intention is for you to shine to the world around you. My intention is for you to be like a city on a hill, right? And in fact, if you can if you connect that to the light, you know, once you hit nighttime, well, if you're going to be up, if you are not a society that just says immediately when it gets dark, we go to bed, you turn on a lamp, boy, it sticks out if it's up on a hill, and it's going to shine. So that light, the fact that there is light up there, oh, there's a city up there, it can't be hidden. And God doesn't intend for it to be. So notice the principle given in verse 16. He kind of gives a summation. He says, so therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so now the good works that we do are that which, because of my relationship with Messiah, you know, He's showing me what to do. He's giving me the instructions. Just as Israel received the instructions from God, this is what you do. Now Israel is receiving, and we are, by extension, receiving the instructions what God would have us to do. And so, yeah, and we'll talk more about that later. But, because of his righteousness, because of his light, you know, dwelling in us and making a difference in our life, then that righteousness can be reflected to the world around us. And so he wants us to do good works, okay? He has good works planned from the beginning, from the foundation of the earth. He has good works planned for you to do. But that needs to flow out of my relationship with him. Okay, Lord, what would you have me do here? Okay, Lord, what would you have me do there? And so we get this tension that's going to develop later. Right now, he's just saying, I want you to be visible. Yet later, he's going to talk about some of the Pharisees doing stuff to be visible, but their heart's not in the right place. So when do I do it visible? When is it supposed to be kept, you know, and it can sound, well, that's hard to understand. I'll just clear it all up for you right here. Real relationship with God clears it all up. Real relationship with Jesus clears it all so that you will do the right things that need to be done publicly so that people see it. You'll do the right things, and the things that are supposed to be intimate between you and God, you'll do in your closet. You see, I find this principle at work because of our flesh. It's not that people don't love, you know. Oh, if the world were more loving, actually, the problem with the world is not how much love there is; it's that we're loving all the wrong things, in the wrong ways, in out of bounds ways. Instead, you know, and so if we would love God, then everything else around us would come into the proper boundaries and the proper. So the problem isn't there isn't enough love. It's just that it's not towards God and towards our fellow man in the right way. And the same way here is that the problem isn't that, it's not that, you're not doing it publicly. The problem is that all the things we should keep secret, we put public. And all the things that should be public, we do secret. I mean, or that's the tension. That's the challenge. All right. So we got these images, these metaphors to help us understand. God's calling us in. He's blessing us. But he notice all of these have a component to the world around us. Okay? So don't just treat Christianity, following Jesus, as this kind of, hey, come to Jesus, and so that you can join in the party, right? Like somehow we're already in the final kingdom. No, there's a spiritual battle going on around us every day, not only in the world, but in yourself. And so Christ is saying, hey, when you come into this interacting with this kingdom through me, through the King, my God's intention as he blesses you, in whatever way that is for you to be a light to the world around you, for you to be salt to the world, grace of God to the world around you. And so, what if I'm not? That's where he says, it's good for nothing but to be trampled on by men. And so, yeah. In other words, listen, this world there's this sense where some will believe, but others will hate it. And Jesus promised us there'd be persecution. There'll be trampling, right? And so there's going to be trampling. That doesn't mean you've lost your flavor, okay? But his point is that's all it's good for. And so understand that even if you get trampled by men, if God, Jesus dying on a cross, right? If you have the flavor of God and the light of God shining through, God is going to accomplish something through it that's greater, right? So the world may say you're no good, and the world may say we've trampled you, ha, 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 but God will have the final word. And so that's the key, the important thing. Now let's move forward, verse 17. And this is where now we start to get into the meat of what Jesus is getting across. So he's kind of established, hey, listen, you don't think so, but you really are blessed. God's calling you in, he's blessing you, but he has a purpose for you, right? We need to be a light to the world. Now he gets into, I changed the title here. If you'll notice, we went to, go to the next one there. Fulfilling the Torah and the prophets of God. We'll talk more about that. All right, verse 17. So this is the main part of it. And let's just read that, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. All right. So let's look at this. So Jesus is Messiah, Messiah King, and he's making it clear. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, as opposed to destroy. Now, why does he say that? Well, because he knows that his teaching, which he hasn't completely laid out, but guess what? People are going to misconstrue what he's doing, what he's teaching, because he's very different than the law experts of his day, okay? And so they're going to accuse him of destroying the law. But even people who aren't law experts, it's going to be so different from whatever they've heard that in some sense it will come across as he's just destroying, getting rid of the law. Abolishing it might be a better word, right? So he doesn't have to be destroying it, but he's abolishing it. We no longer do this. And to be honest, there are people within the church today who kind of have that mentality. Oh, that's the law. I heard one pastor basically telling his church that you really don't need the Old Testament. It was pretty much advocating, forget the Old Testament, camp out in the New Testament. This is where we're at. This is the New Covenant. So quit being Old Testament-y, you know, whatever. And he didn't use that word, I'll tell you. He's pretty polished. But yes. But hear what Jesus is saying here, right? He's right up front counteracting. People are going to think, whether it's Jewish Pharisees or Christian Pharisees, it doesn't matter. People are going to think that I came to get rid of the law. But that's not what I came to do. I came to fulfill. That's the key word, to fulfill. And so this is actually Matthew's seventh use of the term fulfill in these first five chapters, okay? He just continued this, and it's always about something that was in the Old Testament. This was done to fulfill what the Scripture says here, and that was done to fulfill what Scripture says there. And here's Jesus saying, guess what? I came to fulfill. Now, the only Bible they had back then was the Old Testament, right? I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, I use the word Torah because to kind of kick us. Whenever we hear law, we just think of, okay, you don't go over 65 on the freeway. You know, we think of that. But the word at its root means teachings and instructions. And it even has the picture of a father instructing and teaching his son, Okay, so Israel received the law at Mount Sinai, and it did have some penalties and stuff like that. But the heart of it is they received the instructions, the teaching of God. That the law at its heart is an instruction or a teaching thing. And so the picture is that it pictures, well, definitely the prophets, we get it. They made prophecies, right? Something looking forward. This is going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And you might get a bunch of them, right? A bunch of prophecies. And so talking about that being fulfilled, you can picture the prophecy is kind of like an empty cup. So the cup, it's not full. Or you can even picture it as a cup that's maybe 10% full. You know, it just depends. But it represents the hope of God says, you see this cup? I'm going to fill it. And so every time you look at that cup, and maybe it's got a little bit in it, so you can take a little drink of it, but God says, but I'm going to fill it up, right? And so it's not full yet, but there's a day coming when it'll be full. And so from that, you could think of prophecies that way. But then he mentions even the law, the instruction of God, the teaching of God in the first five books of the Bible. And he's saying, even that has aspects to it that need, they're like an empty cup that needs to be filled up. And so, well, there are prophecies in the law, but clearly he means something even bigger than just a prophecy. That there are things within the law, like let's just use the sacrificial system. It begs the question, of course, okay, so God is saying somehow that if you sin, a sacrifice has to be, it's only by the shedding of blood that sins can be removed, but how can the blood of a bull and a lamb, how can that really or actually remove my sins from me? It begs the question. But if you are under that covenant and in that DNA, God knows what he's doing. I trust him. And so I'm going to do that. Right? And the world around you is like, oh, you know. Or maybe the cynical atheist in your society are just, oh, stupid, you know, you shouldn't. How can that take your sins away? Well, it can't, but if God says to do it, it's your faith and trust in God that makes it effective, amen? And so this Jesus comes to, yes, fulfill prophecy, but more than that, he comes to the sacrificial system is an empty cup, begging for God's one day going to fill it up. One of these days, and so when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of Israel, the world, right? So he's come to fulfill everything the law is speaking to and pouring out. And we can take it even a little bit further. Remember Paul? In the book of Galatians, he gives us a picture, a metaphor of why God gave the law. And the metaphor is, now, probably nobody here is rich enough to do this, but the picture is, you got a family. Oh, we got our son growing up, and he needs to learn certain things to become an adult. And so I'm going to hire somebody, or maybe I've got a slave, and their job is going to be to teach my son and keep an eye on him, a governess or a governor. There's lots of terms to get used to. I think the New King James Version in Galatians, 3, translated as tutor. Other versions might say a different word there. But the idea is a picture of somebody who's in the home whose job, it's like they're your Lord. But it's only because you're a child. Eventually, you're going to be their Lord. And you won't be under them anymore. It's their job just to teach you at the level that you're at. Right? And I've mentioned this before. It's like, so when your parents say, son, 9 o'clock's your bedtime. You know, because, right, we don't have slaves and tutors and governesses. But, you know, so we do it ourselves. But, son, your bedtime's 9 o'clock. Not because there's something spiritual and holy about going to bed at 9 o'clock. It might feel that way as parents. Whew, what a holy time. Once, of course, they're not asleep and they're causing problems. So it's that whole period from 9 to 11, getting them to go to sleep. But there's something in teaching your kids, hey, there's a time to go to bed. and there's a time to get up. Not so that when they are adults, they'll always go to bed at 9, right? But so when they're adults, they're not still acting like children, right? Jumping on the bed in the middle of the night. And then when it comes into the morning, what's going on when it's time to do work? Right? Okay. And so the emphasis isn't on the superficial. There's something at the heart of everything that the tutor is trying to teach. And so Paul uses that example of the law, that God gave the law, not because the law itself can save you, but it can teach you. It can instruct you. It's got all kinds of things in it that are instructive and teach us and help us to understand that when Jesus comes forth, oh, that's what it's talking about. That's what he meant, you know, right? And so, anyways. Now, God's people, at this point, though, with Jesus, the kingdom's here. See, the image is God's taking Israel from a time of childhood under the law to sonship, adult sonship. All right, it's time to step up to this is all about. So, in verse 18... there. So Jesus has come to fulfill it. In verse 18, he speaks to the certainty that every bit of the law and the prophets are going to be fulfilled. And to do that, he points to the heavens and the earth. Pretty much creation, right? You know, that pretty much covers everything. If you're not on the earth, you're in the heavens somewhere, right? And so he says, now the heavens and the earth, according to the scriptures, are not eternal. Right? Revelation 20 talks about God melting down this earth and universe and recreating a new heavens and new earth. How are we going to survive that? Jesus. I'll just put it that way, right? And so, now that event won't happen until he says every bit of the law and the prophets is fulfilled. Okay, that's what he's saying. He says, those things won't pass away until God has accomplished everything he said in the Torah and the prophets, okay? In the teaching, the law and the prophets. And to emphasize both the certainty and the attention to detail in fulfilling, okay? Notice that. Jesus mentions two words that are strange to English ears. Jot. Now, okay, I'm reading from the New King James Version, or King James says the same thing. Jot and tittle. Anybody know what a jot and tittle is? Well, if you do, you've studied into it, right? We don't really use those words in our... we might talk about jotting something down, but that's actually not what it's pointing to. And I think the ESV, if you have the English Standard Version, it says iota and dot. NIV says smallest letter and least stroke of the pen. So they don't even try to give a single word, okay? All right, well, let's go to this next slide. And so we're going to just take a second to explain what a jot and a tittle is. Okay, so looking at the top image there, I've circled, so those are Hebrew lettering. And in Hebrew, you read from right to left. And so that circled, that's a consonant. It's a Y sound. And then the next letter, it is an H sound. And then you've got the third letter is a V. Well, okay. In the ancient days, it's a W sound. Later, it became a V sound. And the scholars argue about exactly how it was pronounced in Jesus' day. But anyways. And then we got another H. This is the word for Yahweh. Okay. And so they call that first letter. Now, in those days, we would have called it Yod. If you are around Hebrew speakers today, I think they say Yud now, but Yod. And so that's where Yod, okay, anybody know that in English, J used to make a Y sound? Yeah. So they would have read that, not Jot. It would have been Yot or Yot, okay? And so it's an attempt to make the same sound as Yod in Hebrew. So, yeah. So it's a reference to this. Now notice how the other consonants take up a certain space, but Yod only takes up about half that space. It looks a lot like our apostrophe. So in size, we could say this is the smallest Hebrew letter. Okay, that makes sense? And that's why the NIV translates it that way, even though the word literally is referring to Yod. Okay? And so he says, one, the smallest letter of the Torah is not going to pass away until before, God will fulfill it before the heavens and the earth, right? But then he meant, so what's the tittle? Well, we got to go to the bottom two images. Now, there's two letters there as well. And they're kind of similar. The one on the left is an R sound called resh. And the one on the right is a D sound called dalet. Now think about it. They're really close to each other. The only difference is on the dalet, the one on the right, at the upper right-hand corner, instead of rounding around, there's this little protrusion, okay? Little kind of, and depending, you know, of course, throughout different periods, this is a certain kind of writing. You know, they had cursive writing. They've got, so whatever script they're using, the resh, the R sound and the D sound are always very close, but there's some kind of little horn, little tittle, which is, tittle comes from the same word, title. So like a title sits above the main body, and it's just this little thing that sticks out above. So a tittle was something that stuck out above a word or a letter. And so if you know how like we'll put, those little dots above a vowel or a little apostrophe, you know, anything like that, that was considered a tittle. You know, it's like a title of the word. Anyways, so that little thing that sticks out there, which makes the difference between an R sound and a D sound. So it's not even a letter. It's a part of a letter, okay? And so that's why, I think the NIV translated as the least stroke of the pen. And so it's not just that God's going to, slow down here. So when you think about God's going to fulfill the scriptures, well, of course, he makes statements, prophecies that are statements. But he's saying he's not only going to fulfill the statements, he's going to fulfill the words, the letters, the least little part of a letter. Okay. In other words, the detail that God has in fulfilling the scriptures is going to go beyond anything we can comprehend. Okay. Things that we don't even understand are there. He's going to fulfill. And often in retrospect, we look back. Like Jesus dying on the cross. In retrospect, they look back and the whole Old Testament explodes with meaning. Now that you understand. Now that it's been explained. But going forward, you're just like, well, yeah, that's very speculative, Bob. You think all that's going to happen? How do you know? You know, it's just like, but in retrospect, it's not speculation. Okay, so let's move on. So he talks, so Jesus, it is certainly going to be fulfilled, okay? And his coming forth was part of that fulfillment. And what he was going to do, you know, the whole book of Matthew talked about how Jesus is fulfilling things. And to be honest, there's still some things forward to be fulfilled. But it will happen before the heavens and the earth pass away. All right, next he talks about the importance of its fulfillment. It's important to God that every part of that Old Testament be fulfilled in Jesus and by proxy through us, okay? Because we're connected to Jesus. We're part of this as well. So verse 19 moves to underline this importance, both of the commands and their fulfillment. He does this by speaking about those who break the commands and who teach others to do so. Notice that, right? So he's saying there's going to be people who break the command, and they also teach others to break them. So there's this breaking. Notice, I didn't come to break and destroy, but there are guys that do. Okay. And he says those guys will be considered the least in the kingdom. Interesting. They're in the kingdom, but something's wrong. They've misconstrued Christ. And so I mentioned this pastor. I don't think that he's lost his salvation because he teaches that. I think he's misconstruing Christ. And so in that sense, Jesus here is saying they'll be the least in the kingdom, but those who obey these commands and teach others to do so are the greatest in the kingdom. Okay? And so, and in this case, yes, there is a case to be made for times, well, I don't want to be the greatest, I want to be the least. I want to serve instead of trying to be the great guy. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about from God's perspective, you will be found, judged to have been the least in the kingdom versus the greatest. Now, this can get difficult because if you're reading this like a Pharisee, what did you think Jesus just said? Right? Oh, man, that means we need to be doing sacrifices. And we need to be, what are we doing here on Sunday? We were supposed to be here yesterday. You know, and you can start getting stuck in all these, the minutiae details of the law, right? Oh, we're not supposed to eat that, okay? So what's going on here? Because is the church teaching, hey, Jesus destroyed eating only certain kinds of meats? And Jesus destroyed, you see what I'm saying? And so you get this, Jesus saying, no. He is going to continue to teach his disciples not how to break the law or what laws are okay to break and what laws are not okay to break, right? That's not what Jesus is doing, but that's what some teachers do, okay? Well, we don't have to do that anymore. Jesus, you know, says we can break that one, you know. Or we can think of it in a sense of a covenant. You know, that covenant doesn't exist anymore. And that's true, but that's not what Jesus is doing. That there is a connection between the law and the new covenant. Now I'm going to talk about this. What is that connection? The same God who's giving the new covenant gave the old covenant. And it is tied intricately to the new covenant because its whole purpose points to the new covenant. Okay? So that when Messiah comes, he's not just coming to become king, and he's not just coming to pat them on the back and say, well, let's keep doing the law. He is coming to bring them out of childhood into adulthood of God. And so that requires a new covenant. And so he's the new prophet, just as Moses brought down the old covenant and helped Israel, gave them the instructions to walk it out. So Messiah comes down bringing the new covenant. But they're connected together. And so it's not an abolishing and breaking. It is a fulfilling. And we always need to keep that in mind. So I put here Jeremiah 31, the most obvious passage about the new covenant, okay? And so in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, that makes it easy to remember, by the way. Jeremiah 31, 31 is the new covenant in the Old Testament. And he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So we call it the old covenant because this is the new covenant. Comes after, okay? That I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they what? Broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And this is important. I will put my law. Now, I put in, you know, brackets there because brackets means this is my insertion. But the Hebrew word behind that is Torah. Okay? My instruction, my teaching. And he just referenced Sinai, didn't he? So I will put my Torah in their hearts. And in their minds, right? We've got this, I will put it in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. So he's making a new covenant, but it's still tied to he's taking the Torah, but now he's putting it in their minds and he's putting it in their hearts. And so there's something, see, God's saying, you've got this superficial part, but it's not getting in here and in here, right? And so that's what I'm talking about with the 9 o'clock curfew, right? Or bedtime. Is that if you stick at the surface level, you don't get the heart. You don't get the heart, the spirit of the law, the spirit of what is trying to be taught to us. And so God's saying, I'm going to do a new covenant. And in the new covenant, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it in your heart and your mind. It's going to be an internal thing. It's not going to be something written in stone. It's going to be something written in the flesh of your heart. And he goes on in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, you need to know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So it's important to understand, God is saying, how is he going to get the Torah in their minds and in their hearts? And he says, it's because I will forgive them. I will forgive them of their sins. And so it's through forgiveness that he takes that Torah and puts it into the heart and the mind. Now, of course, he doesn't describe the mechanism there. How in the world can God just forgive us of our sins, right? And of course, Isaiah 53 is the answer to that. Somebody has to die. And it's God in the form of a man, in the form of a servant. And so when you think about it, when you're forgiven, when you don't deserve it, if you really messed up with somebody and you ask them for forgiveness and they give it, or maybe you didn't even think that they would, you just like, I don't want to be around that person because I feel guilty and convicted and I can't face them. But then they're gracious and they forgive you. When that happens, there's something transformative to the heart, to most people, or to some people. We can, you know, some people don't care about forgiveness. I never sinned. I never did anything. So I get all that. I'm talking about a person who's convicted of what they've done and they feel bad about it and they don't know what to do to make things right. And then, I forgive you. You know, that's a powerful transformative moment. And it can change a person. But you know what? If it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't be able to do that. Right? If it wasn't for what he's done for me. So, and in fact, we're going to get to the Lord's Prayer in a bit here. But in the midst of that, he says, hey, if you want God to forgive you, forgive others. Right? Be merciful. Be gracious. Why? Because you, not only has God been gracious and merciful to you, but you want him to continue being gracious and merciful to you. So be like your Father in heaven. Right? And so, wow. Jesus is instituting a new covenant. That's the kingdom is all about. The beginning of a new covenant with God. It's the covenant of adult sonship as opposed to little kids. Everybody notice this reality of life that you can't get to adulthood without first being a child? See, don't get in your mind, God really loves us, not those Israelites, because he treated them like little kids and gave them a tutor, but we are the adult sons. You know, no, listen, God offers the covenant to Israel, and it's Israelites, it's Jews who bring it forth to the Gentiles. Okay, so it's not this we're against them, they're against us. It's this, man, what a wonderful, gracious God that he took all that time to teach us. And as Christians, you know, if you've never grown up in the Word and knowing the Old Testament, and all you've ever heard is the New Testament, you don't understand half of what you got because you're missing all the lessons there of childhood. And so the power of what God is doing in this new covenant is its connection to the old, the fulfillment of the old. It's what the old was all about. And so this new covenant, Jesus would go on to show his disciples the importance of the parts of the law and the prophets and just how he was fulfilling them. And so as Christians, we're not throwing off the Old Testament. We don't need it anymore. Rather, we're fulfilling it. We who are in Christ are actually keeping the law with the heart of God, okay? By the Spirit, as opposed to just abolishing it. And so, of course, to any legally minded Jewish person, they'd be like, oh, that's blasphemy. You're not worshiping on Saturday. You're eating this and you're doing that. And so, anyways, get stuck on the things that were not the important matters to God, because there was something they were pointing to that they don't understand. All right. For the sake of time, moving on. Brad, if you'd come. The last part of that section deals with the seriousness of his teaching. That there's a severe thing here. To slam this point home even further, Jesus gives a serious, even severe warning. First, there is the challenge of being called the least in the kingdom, right? as opposed to the greatest. It appears here that we can be in the kingdom following Christ, but we can impact the greatness of what we do by misunderstanding Jesus. So that's why we always need to humbly approach the scriptures prayerfully and be teachable, and the Spirit of God will help us, and we'll grow in understanding, and instead of misconstruing Christ. And so be careful of beautiful systems of theology that explain everything away, and not wrestling before God with it in prayer yourself, okay? And so that there's that. So there's a warning there. Yet verse 20 gives us a more powerful warning. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Wow. So he's, on one hand, he's telling them, hey, you guys are blessed. The kingdom, here's the kingdom. Enter in, right? But unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, not by any way are you going to make it in there. Wow. Well, that being shut out of the kingdom is like one of the most horrible pictures you could imagine. Mm-hmm. Now, the kingdom, in their thinking, would particularly be Messiah ruling here on earth and them in that. But by extension, that's going to continue into the heavens and into the new heavens and the new earth. So really, you get shut out there, you're shut out there. You see what I'm saying? So so that shut out imagery gets connected to even the lake of fire. Shut out from the goodness of God moving forward. And so that's a horrible picture. And so it involves the righteousness of Christ in saving us. But it also involves living out the righteousness through an inner relationship with God through Jesus by His Holy Spirit. A lot of prepositions there. Okay. Yeah. Well, I got a relationship with God the Father because of what Jesus did. Okay. So through Jesus. He's the means, the mechanism that brings me close to God the Father. And then it's by His Spirit working in me. Jesus is the one who pours out the Spirit upon us, that we might draw near to God. So they probably heard when he said, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, they're thinking, man, those guys are tithing on their herbs in their garden. Those guys, they're out there praying in the middle of the day on the corner. You know, those guys are doing all these things. How could I do more than that? Because you're fixated on the superficial. See, so how can I do more than all? You're thinking of adding more to the superficiality. And God's saying, even if, forget about the superficial. If you just have one bit of Jesus down there in your heart starting to change you, that's more than those guys got. Okay? Right? It's a righteousness of Christ stepping into your heart and your mind and beginning to change you from the inside out. So don't think of it in legalistic, superficial terms. Think of it as a true relationship with the God of heaven who has taken up residence within you. And the one who wrote the one who gave the law, you know, to help little kids is now within you helping you to be an adult. Amen. So following Christ is all about fulfilling the Torah. He's all about fulfilling the Old Testament. And so as we live our lives, we are the extension of that. We are fulfilling what God's word says in the old. We are the fulfillment of what it was pointing towards. And we will be a part of that which is yet to be fulfilled as well. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. He really is the door to the kingdom. There is no getting in but through him. If it were not for him coming down and speaking to us, the teachings and instructions of God, how to enter into the new covenant. Oh God, how lost we would be. Even those who had your law, Lord God, lost even in understanding what it was saying, much less moving forward into sonship, adult sonship. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves today. I pray for each of us. Help us to come to Jesus. Help us to die to all that the religious world holds dear and all that the irreligious world holds dear. and cling to what you hold dear, Lord. That let my value system be turned into upside down or thrown aside, and may I take on your value system, Lord. What is precious to your heart, let it become precious to mine. What is important to you, let it become important to me. Your purposes, may they be my purposes. And, oh, Lord God, that I might have relationship with you, that I might know you, that you would know me. And so we praise you today. I pray for each person here. I pray that we would be a light, that we would be salt, grace, your grace, that we would be that city on a hill that will, oh, God, shine light to this world, and so that perhaps some would give glory to you, Lord God. And we give you the praise and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Brad leads us in this, let's surrender our hearts to Lord Jesus today.
Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, you're my God. You are altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Hallelujah, Lord, light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty the name. His heart adore you, hope of a life spent with you. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. I am to say, you are my God. You are altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Oh, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am. My God, you are altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Oh, Lord, we worship you. How worthy you are. Ah, but Lord God, how you take your worth, your riches, your glory, and you make it available to us, not to take it and run, but Lord, to participate through relationship in you in it. And so, Lord God, I who am not holy, I who am not glorious, I who are nothing, Lord God, come to you and rejoice. Ah, Lord God, rejoice your great mercy and grace to share with us.
Hallelujah.
Ah, Lord, what only you deserve.
Thank you, Lord. Thank
and so we
Lord.
Just praise you, Lord. Let you become wonderful to us. Oh, God, may we take time this season that our just our mouth would drop in awe of just who you are and what you've done and what yes. you're promising ahead. And, oh, Lord, what you say you will do through us. Hallelujah. If we will simply come into relationship with you and let you transform us. Lord Jesus, let your instruction, let your fatherly teaching become alive and become real in my life. May I rise up, Lord God, out of childishness and into, Lord God, the maturity, spiritual maturity that you called me to. And so we praise you, Lord. Let us be lights. You who are the light of the world, let us be the light, Lord God. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.